You have magnified yourself in our midst, and you have blessed us abundantly, even in these early hours. We're thankful for that, for the assurance of your presence, and for the promise of well-being today, should we determine that by your grace we are going to obey. We love you and are so thankful that you've provided for us a wonderful redemption. Peace beyond all of our wildest imaginations. Peace with you. Through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray and unto whom we, in whom we trust, and we look for him, even his imminent return today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please take your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. In our past meetings, we have looked into some issues regarding the absolute truth of none. And this morning, we want to look into the scriptures again concerning the absolute tragedy of absolute truthlessness. And it is absolute. Before we go there, I want to frame what we will read here in 1 Kings, beginning at the 12th chapter and through the 13th chapter, to make sure that you have an understanding or are able to recollect for your benefit what terms mean. And so, believing as I do, and I think you probably share this with me, is that while I'm uncertain which breeds which, I'm going to jump out on the limb and say to you that relativity breeds amoralism. Now, what I want to be sure of is that we understand the basis on which we talk, about which we talk. Can you please give me some feedback as to what amoralism is? And then let's explore just for a few seconds on how it is seen and applied. Amoralism. What is it? I need to know where you're at in your thinking and your understanding. Amoralism. Can we make a valid case at any point for amoralism? What then is what is the idea then of relativism? And how do the two connect? When we speak of something and something else is just being relative, What are we talking about in the broader scope of that whole idea? You come into a courtroom and somebody makes a statement and somebody objects and says, well, that's just not relative to the case. They mean by that what? What do they mean by that? Does it necessarily mean it's not true? Okay, just not relative. Doesn't mean nobody's making a case for its falsehood or its truthfulness. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Now, when we think about the culture in which we live that operates by and large on an idea that, there is no such thing as truth, absolute. Everything is relative. What do they mean to say by that? What do they mean to say by that? Truth is how you see it. And a person will tend to see truth as it likely falls out to their favor more often than not. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. Now, can you see where, once that idea gets embedded in a person's mind, where it will naturally lead to a amoralistic conclusion on most everything, depending on what it might be. Now, we did some things last week to try to point out to you that even the postmodern thinker is placed between a rock and a hard place. If he really believes what he says in such things as there is no absolute truth, then we can make the hypothetical case that sometimes violence towards him is warranted. He wouldn't agree with that. Or theft. He deserves to have something stolen from him. And who's to say not? Well, he wouldn't agree with that. So, you know, with stuff like that, the postmodern thinker is bound to have to concede that the position that he takes about amoralism and relativism sometimes just doesn't hold water. Now, where you and I get befuddled in that situation is while we may see a person concede that, they're okay with that. They don't see any problem with clashing notions, even though it doesn't make any sense when they come to loggerheads. They're okay with that. Now, in 1 Kings, the absolute tragedy of absolute truthlessness. 1 Kings chapter 12. At the 25th verse, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. Verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. That was his concern. He wasn't lauding that likelihood. He was lamenting it. And that previously in the context of chapter 12 having to do with the split between Judah and the northern tribes because of Rehoboam's intransigence about taxation and burdens and like that. And so there's a split. And Jeroboam is concerned that the kingdom, the tribes, the 10 tribes that he's particularly concerned with are going to return to the house of David. And so he concludes this in verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now that's what his suspicions were. That's what he anticipated would happen. Now the problem is, as it presents here, is Jerusalem. That was the customary place for worship. Now that there's a problem, and Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel are split, Jeroboam is concerned that if his bunch at the time of worship go back to Jerusalem to worship, that likely they're going to have their heart touched in such a way as to give loyalty in that line to Rehoboam. And so here's what he does. And what he does is basically a clear declaration that truth absolute does not exist. Now, he doesn't say that in the context of the chapter, but his actions imply that. Sometimes people's actions speak louder than what they say or what they declare. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Now just let those words sink in. Picture him in a fatherly or a grandfatherly mode, speaking to his underlings and saying, hey, it's a bit much. to go the whole way up to Jerusalem? Who wants to have to tread upwards? And so he makes two golden calves. Now, just for so that I make the connection here. Was there any other time in the history of Israel when a leader made a golden calf? And you would say what? Is there a historical precedent for this? Now, can I ask you this? Did anything good come out of that? Okay. Is there likely anything good to come out of this? Okay, not. But anyhow, there are two calves of gold. And it interests me too that it's of gold. Of gold. Wood carvings just have been good enough? What about stick figures? Stick figures. Why not just a pile of rocks? You know, is there precedent for people bowing down at a pile of rocks? Is there? Is there precedent for people bowing at stick figures? Is there precedent for people bowing down before nothing at all to worship? Nothing? Can you give me the, for instance, where there was a, and it's a hilarious historical incident in the history of Israel where people bowed down to nothing to worship? Can you remember where that was at? They bowed down to nothing. They were talking to the air. Remember? I mean, people will worship anything, what I'm trying to get you to see, even nothing. It would basically, if you don't worship the God of heaven, you are worshiping nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's the absolute truth. But now that truth, once that is denied, then anything goes. And so if we're going to go that, oh, by the way, remember with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Who were they hollering at all day? Anybody or nobody? Now they thought it was somebody, right? But it was nobody. Here's two calves of gold. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, we think that in our day, it's a travesty and a tragedy. And it is when authors of textbooks that school districts all across the United States of America buy for their classrooms seem to originate in one of two publishing houses in one of two places in America, in the state of California. Does anything good come out of there? No. Okay, anyhow, one of the major textbook publishing companies in America is housed in California. And in every, if you check the history, textbooks, they go to great pains to rewrite history. It used to be a problem with them rewriting American history, but now they've begun to rewrite world history. Either by totally eliminating or censoring the truth, because it doesn't fit the politically correct template, or it doesn't fit or align with current sociological agendas. So they rewrite history. Now we think that today as that happens, that it's a tragedy, which it is. But may I just point out to you that according to what we see here, it isn't the first time somebody tried to rewrite history. Can you recall? Maybe you can. I'm not denying that there's probably not a connection, but in what way did these two gods help Israel out of Egypt? All right, go back into Exodus and go to the 8th, 9th, 10th chapter about the plagues. Were the two golden calves involved in any of that? No? So they finally convinced Pharaoh to let them go, and they come up to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's chasing him. And finally, the water opens. Where were the two golden calves there? They weren't there either. Where did the golden calves appear then, chronologically? Where did the calf appear chronologically? Before or after the Exodus? After the Exodus. And that golden calf was constructed back then, the first one, because who was absent? And where was Moses at? And what was he doing on the mountain? He's getting God's word. Okay? Now just lock that in for a minute. He says, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. So he makes two golden calves. He says, now behold the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. You talk about rewriting history. Now I have no doubt in my mind that when he said that, there are some people who heard it, believed it. They believed it. You talk about a deficient educational process and product today rampant. Well, they have nothing. On these guys. So he set one. Here's the reason method for in his madness. He set one of them in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. May I just point out in verse 29 that they're geographically convenient. Geographically convenient. Jeroboam, for lack of everything else, he was at least a believer in the local church. You know, the local church is simply a theory that says that it is absolutely ridiculous and absurd to pass by a Bible-believing local church on the way to another local church if that one's nearest your house. Doesn't make sense. So we got to have one in Bethel and one in Dan. Now, if you look on your Bible maps, you can see where they were located and how handy he made them. Can I use Western Pennsylvania jargon, handy? He made them. And verse 30, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Verse 31, and he made a house of high places. He made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Now, is that a problem? Is there an attack of on truth there in verse 31? And what's the point of contention? Now remember, if truth is not absolute, it doesn't make any difference, but what was the point of contention here? Okay, he bypassed sons of Levi who were designated by whom for a particular service. Who designated them? God did. So then Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Please notice the copycat. We gotta have things, like the other guy. Now they have a feast, so we need to have a feast. We don't want to have them outdo us. If we put a cross in our church when we build our church, they got to put a cross up there in their church. Okay? If we put a sign down here in the road and we put lights on our sign, they got to put a sign down there and put lights on their sign. Everybody's copycat. Don't let anybody get one up on you. So he ordained a feast. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his, where did this come out of? Now where ought truth come from? From the word of God, out of the heart of God. This came out of his own heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He devised of his own heart, ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. All right, there's Jeroboam. May I just make this observation that the urgency of the immediate breeds idolatry. civil war had been averted. God forbade these two tribal cousins to go to war against each other. And yet realizing that if he didn't do, now this is out of his own heart, because look at verse 26, Jeroboam said where? In his own heart. Okay, right up at the first of the chapter, we see the indication that what has transpired here is came out of the heart of man. And it was based on the urgency of the immediate. If I don't do something right now to stop these people, they're going to go back to Jerusalem, fall under the flag of Rehoboam, and take up sides there. Can't let that happen. So, it's just too much for you to go to Jerusalem, folks. Let me make it easy on you. Let me make it easy on you. It breeds idolatry. Now, when you think about the urgency of the immediate breeding idolatry, when you think about indifference to truth as a whole, we can note at a couple of points that Jeroboam, at the least, was indifferent to the truth, if not discounting it altogether. First of all, when he makes the golden calves, when then he establishes geographical locations for worship that are contrary to the will of God, and third, whenever it is that he appoints those to officiate at the sacrifices, people who were not appointed by God. Three different places. Indifferent to the truth. Now that births tragedy. It births tragedy. But before we go there, let me just take you to the 14th chapter here and close the chapter on Jeroboam momentarily. Jeroboam chapter 14, 1 Kings 14, on the life of Jeroboam, it is said that he had a son. In verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Okay? And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. And get thee to Shiloh, behold, there is Ahijah the prophet. He told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey and go to him and he shall tell thee of what become of the child. That's what he wants to know. So he sends his wife. And here's what he finds out. Verse number 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that which only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. Now, how'd that happen? If you look over, please. Verse 17, what happened to the child? Child died. Now, I want to say that our Father in heaven is impartial. Whether it's a Jeroboam or whether it's a David. When people are loose with the truth, indifferent to truth, or when truth is denied, God does not treat that trivially. Someone always gets hurt. Here a child died. When David sinned and ignored the Mosaic law, basic law, the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, somebody got hurt. His son died. Now, I'm not here to say to you that every time a child dies, it's due to the fact that a parent has been deficient in their walk with the Lord. I'm not going to say that at all. I'm just saying that someone always gets hurt Here the son dies, and of course Jeroboam's attempt to keep his own folks with him during this civil unrest would ultimately not pan out. I want you to go back to the point which Jeroboam crossed in the book of Exodus. Just keep your hands in 1 Kings chapter 13 and go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." So I look back at what Jeroboam did, and he basically treated with indifference God's word. Anytime that we rationalize, God's word, somehow thinking that we can interpret it apart from its literal, historical, grammatical setting, we tread on very thin ice and very dangerous ground. Very dangerous. And so when you think about the absolute tragedy of absolute truthlessness, see it here first of all in the life of Jeroboam the king, where the urgency of the immediate breeds idolatry. Somebody got hurt as a result of it. Now, had he left well enough alone, the situation would have, in the providence of God, resolved itself. For if the God who gave, or if the God who permitted the civil unrest to occur between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, if in fact it was his plan to bring punitive measures upon Rehoboam by giving Jeroboam the 10 tribes, it should be logical to a man of faith that the God who, in whose mind and heart the whole scheme was devised, has a point beyond my eyesight for everything else. But whenever we decide, like Jeroboam did, that we are going to inject our own human reasoning into a situation to solve a dilemma, and we push aside the absolute truth of God, then there's always the truth. There's always the tragedy. Now, come back over to the 13th chapter. I believe if I wanted, you know, just wanted to toy with the two chapters here, I would see in the life and times of Jeroboam, the religious left. Okay. When we come to chapter 13, we will see the religious center and also the religious right. So you have left, center, right here in these two chapters. You'll indulge me. In the 13th chapter, begin with me at the top of the chapter there, verse 1. "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave them a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, I want to just identify. The man of God that we're talking about in these initial verses in chapter 13 is a representative of the religious right. Okay. And again, Jeroboam, the religious left. And here we find that this man of God comes to Bethel, one of the places where the gold, where the golden calf was installed, and he preached against it. And when that became known to Jeroboam, he wanted to take action. There are always consequences for people standing up for the truth. You know, that also might give us a commentary why it is in the postmodern culture that so few people will stand up for truth and rather shave it or fudge it on one side or the other. Take off dull the edge of it, so to speak. Willing to get along, to go along, to get along. Things of that nature. But here's a man of God who came to Bethel and he comes right there where the place of the altar was, and he cries against it. And not only does he cry against it, he said, this altar is going to be split in two, and the priests who officiate here, their bones are going to be burnt on it. And that irritates Jeroboam. Arrest him. And when he puts his hand out to give the order, you see what happened to his hand. And then right at the same time, the sign that the prophet said happened right in front of their eyes. Now that ought to be sufficient for any skeptic who has any doubts about the reality of the absolute truth. That ought to be sufficient grounds right there in front of you to alter you the way that you think. All right? There's also a lesson for the man of God. I believe some of these guys got a message from God and were faithful in delivering the message, but you know there was not an experiential link to what they preached. They got the message, they were faithful in preaching it, but this man of God probably learned something himself when he saw what God did right there in front of his eyes as well. And he's about to learn another lesson, the man on the religious right. And it says there, verse 6, the king answered, he said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. Now, you know, the man of God hears that request, and he doesn't have any idea what God's going to do, so he makes the request. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. Now, that ought to be another lesson that the man of God learns. He probably never saw anything like that happen before in his life. Sure it had, I think, power to his preaching. I mean, it's always you're always a credible witness and a testimony whenever you can stand before a group of people and say, "Hey, I saw this with my own eyes. I'm not just getting this out of a textbook. I'm not just surmising it to be so based on abstract theory of God. I saw this happen. Why, there was that day when I stole little Jeroboam and I saw his hand wither up. I saw the altar go in two, and then his hand came back restored, all because I asked God." Now, there's going to be a take-home lesson here. The king said unto the man of God, come home with me. Refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong. Come on now. Just trying to be reasonable and sociable and gracious. I mean, hey, the guy did a nice thing for him. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. Why? Verse 9. So it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. The message here is, don't go back. Don't go back. Well, as the chapter goes forward, we see a man in the religious center. a new evangelical. There was dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. Where was the prophet dwelling, I ask you? Huh? And why wasn't that old prophet railing against the altar in Bethel? I see we've got religious left, religious center, and religious right. The man in the center is silent. He's living in Bethel. His sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? And for his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said to his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, found him sitting under an oak. By the way, can you think of any other prophet that you recall that God used that was found sitting under a tree of the sorts? A juniper tree. He's sitting under an oak. Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? He said, I am. Oh, by the way, where did the man on the religious right come from? Where did he come from? Judah? Rehoboam's side. Okay. Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread, drink water in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. That's what he says. And he reiterates, this is the word of the Lord. That's a good place on which the man on the religious right ought to stand, on the basis of what God has said. But what do we see here? Verse 18, the man in the religious center says, well, I'm a prophet also, as thou art. I went to Bible school, and I was ordained, just like you. I've got some experience preaching. I'm a prophet just like you are. And the angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee in thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water in him. But the old prophet, the guy in the religious center, did what? He lied. There was no angel that came and told him anything. But he wanted the man of God to come back to his house. The man of God said he couldn't. But now he hears this, that an angel communicated with this old prophet in Bethel. It must be all right. And yet, what is the counsel to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1 concerning another gospel? If there's any other, if an angel comes and he preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. The absolute tragedy of absolute truthlessness today has brought us to the place where there is an amalgamation between the religious center and the religious right and the gospel has been corrupted. The gospel has been corrupted. It is no longer preached throughout the land, the purity of the gospel. In the main, and while there are remnant exceptions, by and large, it has been lost. So he went back with them, and they did eat bread in his house, and he drank water. It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. He cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee. Why? Well, there's always an exception to truth. And if you admit there's an exception to truth, if there's additional revelation that trumps what I've already know about the truth, if I can make an exception, then I admit that truth is relative. And on any issue where truth is brought to bear, it is amoral. It's just up for you or you or you or you to decide what's right or wrong. But that doesn't change the status with God. Verse 22, he came back, you've eaten bread, drunk water in a place which the Lord did say to thee, don't. Thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. And came to pass, after he was done, he started on his journey. A lion met him by the way in verse 24 and slew him. But you know what the lion did not do characteristically true to the predator? The lion did not consume his body. He just killed him. He just killed him. And men passed by and saw the carcass in verse 25. Far too many carcasses of the religious rite are laying by the wayside as we go on this journey. Far too many religious rite prophets have gone back into the world, gone back to the center position, to the neutral, amoral position. And the identity, of course, is in verse 26, when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him to the lion. So they brought him back and they buried him. As it was with Jeroboam, where there the urgency of the immediate did breed idolatry, the urging of the impious prophet led to inappropriate indulgence at the expense of God's word. When a person is indifferent to the truth, it breeds tragedy. Someone always, always, always gets hurt. In this case, he who had been given the greater knowledge and was a steward of more revelation was held to a higher standard and therefore a more severe consequence. The lion met him in the way and slew him. Can I remind you of something, each of you, myself included, that according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the lion still lurks. The lion still lurks. When the absolute truth is ignored, when people are indifferent to it, when people seek to rationalize it, when people determine that truth is simply relative, it just... do what I see is right in my own eyes, someone is going to get hurt. The lion is still looking. Let me remind you of that. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now for the blessing upon your word as we leave here and go into our next service. We pray, Lord, that you might take by thy gracious spirit the word, lodge it in the hearts of all who will hear today for their good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.